Good evening, everybody. Glad to see you're back out today. Take your Bibles. We're going to start in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, is where we're going to start at tonight and kind of pick up, hopefully, and finish where we left off and bring some things to some points of conclusion. So we left off talking about the timing of the Great Tribulation. You might remember if you're with us last week that there's two parts to the tribulation. The first part is the seven-year window of time that is recorded in the 70th week of Daniel. And then the Great Tribulation is the final 3.5 years, this intense part that's going to come where everything's going to come in this 3.5 year period. We're going to touch base on a little of that stuff, all right? So I'm going to do my best to try to say all of this clearly and bring some points of conclusion for the sake of moving on in Revelation. You can pray with me along the way. I've been dealing with a migraine most of the afternoon, so if I say something weird, give me a little bit of grace, all right? I'll try to make sure that I back up and make sure I say it the right way. Okay, so I might have to ask you to read some things because sometimes when I have migraines, words jump on the page. So I might ask you guys to help me read tonight, but we're going to do our very best along the way. All right, so let's just pray and ask God for his help because he's the one who's our teacher ultimately anyway. Dear God, we thank you so much for your clarity that you give to us. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the hope of an eternity coming, where we get to see you and spend an eternity with you. Lord, I pray you give us continued urgency and delight also in the reality of the coming of Jesus, and that you would give us the ability to hold fast and to be found faithful at the moment of your return. Lord, we do thank you for the promise of Christ's resurrection and eternity with him. I pray that you'd fill us with hope as we think about the days that are to come and an eternity we get to spend in perfection with you. Lord, we ask you to come soon. We might see you and we might get an opportunity to see chapter 9. He talks about these 70 weeks are going to come place. The 70th week is going to be the one that's going to come in this last 7 year period of time. And when you get into Daniel chapter 12, we see the conclusion of how this is going to come together. There's going to be this this trouble, chapter 12, verse 1, where there's going to be a trouble the world has never seen whatsoever along the way. And there's this description of there, and there's this commendation down in verse 11 of chapter 12, where we read that this time, verse 11, where it says, from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and who comes to the 1,035 days. All right, so there's this focus in on this closing 3.5 years where this period is going to bring to a conclusion the things that everything as God has been doing, working together in amongst the period of Israel. And it gives to us where we left off last week, this reminder that there's a generic countdown that's coming, okay? So there's 1,290 days, and then he says again, hey, blessed are the people that make it through 1,335, right? There's this period of time. We shouldn't be afraid of that. So when we read a place like in chapter 11 of Revelation, we read there's 1,260 days that the two witnesses are out on the earth. They're prophesying, they're preaching, they're proclaiming the Lord's work that's happening for 3.5 years, and then they're killed, and their bodies are left open in the city streets, and there's this period of time that they wait until they're resurrected. We read later in chapter 12, a similar time period. This woman who, we'll have to talk about this whole passage in chapter 12 another time, but how she flees into the wilderness and she's nourished by the protection of God and protection by God, and she's taken care of this for 1,260 days. And you see all this overlap, and sometimes you're like, wait, we got 1,290, but then we got two that are times and a half time, or 1,260 and 1,260. And once this is one of the things that you just need to keep in mind, that this is very a close approximation, okay? But this is what contributes partially to this reality that Jesus is giving us and the prophets are giving this idea where this is the generic time set. It's not going to be exactly to the moment, to the second, as we might think, as we might look. There's going to be some flexibility along the way here. And this is part of why Jesus can say, nobody knows the day or the hour. Right? There's this ability for Jesus to say, really the moment, based on this, that we can also say at the same time what Jesus says, that nobody knows the man or the day or the hour. Right? If there's all these things that are like, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen along the way, and then Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the hour that he's going to return, even the Son doesn't know. And then you're like, wait, but we have all these predictive prophecies along the way. And this is one of the ways that we say that it's a little bit flexible, right? Where we can say at the same time there is an imminent return of Jesus, but there's also some flexibility along the way and the dates that are here. Like Daniel says here at the very end of chapter 12, you know, blessed is the one who makes it 1,290 days. And then again, verse 13. chapter 12, blessed is he who waits 1,335 days. There's this window of time along the way where there's a little bit of flexibility in all of this. Another example of this that I want to point out to you, just you can look this more later on your own, but just to give you an example of this, because I know sometimes it's weird to say that we read the Bible, we study it carefully, but then there's flexibility in the counting. Sometimes that comes across as a little bit weird. But when you start stacking these passages together, you see this happen. So another example of this would be, there's a battle that happens after Jesus rules for 1,000 years on the earth. Okay, he's here, he has this all these prophecies of the kingdom that are fulfilled that point to Jesus being the physical ruler. That's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, where he's literally going to rule here. And at the end, he releases Satan, which is a whole other topic we'll get to later, and these great armies that Satan deceives come against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they fight with the world, he fights Satan and all the enemies that lead an army against Jesus along the way, and this is the final battle of human history. And you're like, it sounds like, you read it, you're like, it's going to happen just like this. You read chapter 21, chapter 22 of Revelation, it's just like, there it is. And then you go to a place like, you can read this later, look at Ezekiel chapter 39. And you read about this war and this battle that takes place, and you read Ezekiel chapter 39, and you read there that it takes 7 months to clean up all the bodies. And you're like, wait a minute. It seems like this battle happens, it's all over. And then what happens before everything is taken care of? 7 months of bodies getting cleaned up, and the birds flocking in and having this feast that they can have along the way. And this is where, like, you know, we look at the prophetic prophecies that are here. And really what we need to do is have this continued expectation and this continued humility that it's kind of like this. I'll give you an example that you can hopefully relate to. How many of you have ever seen any mountains, whether it's the Smoky Mountains, the Rocky Mountains, any mountains? Okay? You stand like 100 miles away and it's like this nice like silhouette, right? And you're just like, it almost looks one-dimensional, like flat, two-dimensional, right? It just looks like someone took a pencil or a Sharpie and they like drew an outline across the skyline. And you're like, oh, look, there's this nice, and there's a peak there, and there's a peak there, and there's a peak there. And from where you're standing, right, you look at it, there's just this flat horizon. It looks two-dimensional, like a cartoon almost. And then you walk up to the same exact mountain and you have to walk over it. Or you got to drive over it. Or you take a winding road that cups up through a mountain pass and down through a mountain pass and you go through this place and this place, and all of a sudden, this thing has dimension, it has depth, it has that God has not yet revealed. Now, here's the thing. God has told us everything that we need. Every bit of it. Has God told us everything, though? So there's plenty for us to say, we can have expectation, we can set a basic timeline, there's plenty for us to say, this is what God's going to do with the church, this is what God's going to do with Israel. We can talk about all this stuff generically based on the information that God's given us, because he's told us everything that we need for life and for godliness, and to give us a hope and something that we can look forward to. But there's more than what God has revealed to us. I think the answer has to be yes. Where you're like, it seems like everything's boom, there is Gog and Magog, and now it takes 7 months to clean up the bodies. But how does that fit into all the calculating of dates and everything? Or in the passage in Daniel 12, right, where there's this abomination of desolation, we count from there to the end of sacrifice to the 1,290 days, and then Daniel is told here to write this down, blessed is he who waits till 1,335 days. There's this window of time. Blessed is the one who can finish counting and finish this job well, well along the way. Now, I say all that not to confuse, but just to point to the reality. This is why there has to be a measure of humility to all of this, right? Generally speaking, what is the Great Tribulation? It's this 3.5-year window period of time where God's going to bring an end to the dominion of wickedness on the earth, that Jesus is going to come and start and initiate a 1,000-year reign here on this earth. This is that close period of time that's focused there. That's part of this 70th week of Daniel along the way. You guys with me? All right, so that's how this all unfolds. And if you ever get to the point where you're like counting, you're like 1,260, 1,290, like this is exactly the number of days, just remember it, like this is an overall prediction, okay? Where even in this passage in Daniel, where we're said this point to this point, blessed if you make it all the way to the end of these next few days that are going to happen. I mean, that's just straight out of the text of the scriptures, okay? So there's some overlap that needs to take place there, and I would just encourage you, if you get stuck in the weeds or you get stuck in trying to make sense of this, think about the mountains, okay? You have two-dimensional standing at a distance, and when you get close, all of a sudden, like, oh, this is a little different than what I thought was going to take place, right? Where the same things are true, but now there's so much more depth and understanding to this along the way. Another example, just quickly, if that's still not connecting dots with you, is everybody in Israel thought, and I would say rightfully so, that Jesus was going to come, he was going to die, he was going to raise from the dead, and he was going to be in 2,000 years. right? Where you don't read in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you don't read that there's multiple comings of Jesus. It seems like when the Messiah shows up, it's all over. And now we have this huge pause in between where we expect the coming of Jesus to come. And it's, again, it's one of those things where, like I said last week, I don't have time to talk about this, so I'm not going to take much time to labor on this. If you want to go back and look back on our church website and look back in when I was going through Zechariah, I did a couple of sermons, like three or four in a row, if I remember right. Look back in there, and I talked about the day of the Lord. Okay, I mention it to you because the day of the Lord is described in several ways. One, it is a concept that talks about when the Lord's reign comes. It's going to come with the coming of Jesus. It's also a singular event, a day that comes when it's all over. And there's also going to be a literal season where God is at work. And a lot of these Day of the Lord passages you read in the Old Testament are focused on the coming at the end of this great tribulation and the coming of the physical kingdom of Jesus to the earth that's going to take place at the end of this seven-year tribulation, where God is going to make everything right and Jesus is going to come and make a perfect kingdom for 1,000 years. That gets talked about in the end of Revelation chapter 20, all right? So this day of the Lord is a whole other layer to this that I'm not going to take the time to track down all along the way, okay, because it's everywhere across the Old Testament. There are so many passages that deal with this, but this is a parallel that runs to this idea of tribulation. It's a parallel that runs to betrayal. It also runs to God's victorious power that's going to come through his king that he sends. Right, so that's another layer to this. The course of chapter 30 and chapter 31 is something that is amazing. It's a prophecy where not only is there going to be a reunification of Israel and of Judah, remember the two tribes, they separated, right? You got two tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north. They've been divided. And one of the things that gets talked about in this moment of persecution is that these two tribal groups, all 12 tribes, are going to be reunited together. And at the end of that reunification comes the fulfilling of the new covenant, chapter 31. It's a beautiful picture of how God's going to gather his people together, and he's going to draw them together and unite them, and God is going to be with his people. He's going to change the nation, which is the whole promise of what's going to take place at the end of this tribulation. But I want to read part of it starting in chapter 30 and verse 1. This, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourselves all of the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring you back from captivity, my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I will give to their fathers, and they will possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah." We're talking about these two tribes, tribal groups, right? The northern 10 and the southern 2. He's writing now a prophecy about the two groups that have been divided since the kingdom of Solomon came to an end. Verse 5, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor? For all faces are turned pale." That's kind of a weird analogy, isn't it? Seems like the men are in labor, in case you didn't catch that, right? Like, why does everybody look like they're in labor right now? I thought that was only a woman thing. So that's what's going on here. Verse 7, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of," what's it say? Jacob's trouble. This is one of the sins going to face this time of trouble. But the very last part of verse 7, "he will be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that last day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from have rest and be quiet. And no one shall make him afraid. I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. I will make a full end of the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make you a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice. You will not, and you will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, and there is no one to plead your cause, that he may be bound up, for you have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with chastisement of a cruel one for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sin has increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go to captivity. But those who plunder you shall have plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make prey. For I will restore health to you, and heal you and of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And he continues to go on here, right? So he's saying to Israel and Judah, you guys have been in trouble because of your iniquities, but I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to bring judgment on the nations. I've punished you first for your sinfulness. Now I'm going to punish the nations that have brought this on you. And then the culmination is this remnant in chapter 31 that gets saved. And all the way to the end where you get to the very end of chapter 31 where he promises this new covenant. A covenant that's going to change not only the devotion of people, but it's going to change them from the inside out. This promise that is so beautiful when you get to the end of chapter 31. He says, I make this covenant. This is 31 verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with those in the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the provisions that's here to the nation of Israel. He's going to take Israel and Judah. He's going to defeat their enemies. He's going to draw them together and he's going to change them and change them into something they have been planning, God has been planning for all of this time. So all of the tribulation is coming to this culmination. This time of trouble is going to lead to a reunification, a rescue of God, of the people of Israel, and a covenant that was made all the way back in Jeremiah. It's all going to come to its full fulfillment at the days of the end of this great tribulation that's going to come to pass. Right? So all of this trouble is leading up to this point. And when you read about the trouble in Revelation, or you read about the counting of the days and the 70th week of Daniel, all of this stuff comes to this massive conclusion. And so I know I've covered a lot of ground. Some of it maybe you've not thought of before, or maybe it's been out there, or it's just too much at once. I hope you realize, like, this is a very, very broad subject that fits into a very narrow window, all right? And there's a lot that's talked about that all culminates with Jesus coming back at the end of the 3.5 years, this end of the Great Tribulation, and he comes back to this earth in physical power and sets up a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. Right? And he's in doing this, he's fulfilling promises that he made to Israel. He's doing this to promises and covenants that he made. And we'll touch on this all here as a point of conclusion here in just a little bit. Now, let's talk secondly about a couple of points of conclusion, because we need to move on from this so I don't spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on this. Okay, because truthfully, the reality is chapter 6 to chapter 18 of Revelation, it's all the Great Tribulation. Okay, this 7-year period, that whole chunk from chapter 6 to chapter 18 is one cumulative picture of what's going to take place in this 1 week, these 7 years of time. Okay, so we're going to continue talking about this, and we'll continue talking about this idea. Is it A, B, C sequential, or is it multiple layers of the same meaning being told over and over again? We'll get to that another point. But just understand, if you're like, Pastor, I'm totally lost. Chapter 6 to chapter 18, it's all the 7 years. Okay, it's all this seven is the 70th year of Daniel. It's this day of Jacob's trouble. It's this day of the day of the Lord. It's this whole picture leading up to the trouble of Jacob and the restoration of Israel. All of this stuff is taking place from chapter 6 to chapter 18. Okay, this is all one big zoom in here along the way. So that's why I'm going to try to bring some things to point of conclusion so we can keep moving into the continued more conversation about this. Now, a couple of three points I put up on the screen here, some conclusion along the way, just so we can move on, okay? So first thing I want to tell you and just remind you of is this, is there is a broad spectrum of opinion about how to talk about the Great Tribulation and this stuff, okay? Obviously, there's like literally, when I say dozens and dozens and dozens of passages, I'm not exaggerating, that goes into a decision that a person has to make about this, okay? So I'm just going to touch on three quick summaries of how this typically gets handled, okay? The first one is called historic premillennialism. This is arguably the oldest formulation of the end times. It's almost always connected with a post-tribulational rapture, that is, God's going to have everybody, Jews and Gentiles, like go through the tribulation and get raptured at the same time. Jesus comes back, we're going to get gathered, and we're going to come back with him all in one big swoop. Okay, that's one way of making an understanding about this. Okay, it's not the way that I'm going to teach it, and it's not the way our church teaches here, but that's one way of making sense of all of this, okay? Another way of summarizing all of this is saying this tribulation is just something that people generally experience, okay? Life stinks. Now, why would somebody say that? Why would somebody say that? Well, kingdom that's going to come. There's not an actual tribulation that's going to come, but rather we live in this period of trouble that's up and down and up and down and up and down. It's going to continue all the way to the point of Jesus' return. What about all these events in the Bible? Well, someone who would hold to an amillennial perspective, that's there's no physical kingdom. It's a spiritual explanation of everything. They would say that there was the Roman Empire brought persecution and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That fulfilled the promises, and now we just live in this time of period that's waiting for trouble and sorrow and deception until Jesus returns. Okay, and that's one perspective that's out there, and it's got issues because of its interpretation of how it handles scriptures. That's an issue, but even more than that's an issue is it says that God's done with Israel, and now he's only focused on the church. Some people call it replacement theology, some people call it amillennialism, but it's been a part of what has been called Christendom for a long time now, and it completely rejects the covenant that God has made with Israel. And we'll talk more about the conclusion of that in a matter. So those two are ways or common understandings, one of the oldest and one of the most popular in terms of if you look at all of Christianity, whether you're talking historic premillennialism, that is Jesus comes back before the millennium, or amillennium, which there's no actual reign. It's just this period of symbolic understanding. The position we're going to take here is dispensational premillennialism. That is, there is a distinction between Israel and the church, and there's some things that are going to happen distinctly because of God's work along the way. Now, how you determine where the rapture falls is a great matter of intramural debate, like I said last week from Geisler, okay? There's probably some of you here that believe in pre-tribulational rapture. That's what I'm going to teach to you. There's some that might believe in a pre-wrath position. That might be where you're at along the way, okay? Come talk to me about it. We can talk about that. But I'm going to teach you that here from the scriptures, what I think to be the case. I'll tell you this, honestly, okay, I went to a dispensational college. I went to a dispensational cemetery. That's not a slip of the tongue. That's the reality, okay? I was at a place that was writing papers, had professors involved, and all this kind of stuff. So, I mean, like, I wasn't Dallas, okay? But it was one of the other hubs of dispensational teaching. And there's real big holes in it. I'm just going to be honest about it, okay? But I think when you take a look, like I told you last week, there are, when you take a look at all of this data, biblical data about things that you have to keep in mind, there's layers of understanding this. When you try to take, how do we make sense of all of this and give some cohesiveness to us? I don't think there's any better way to explain it than what I'm going to explain to you and what's in our doctrinal statement here at the church, okay? So I don't think there's a better way to say it. Saying that, is it perfect? It's not, okay? And this is where we have to have some humility along the way. One of the big knocks on dispensational premillennialism and a pre-tribulational rapture is that it's so young. It's like a little baby, okay? That's one of the knocks if you ever read about it. People are like, oh, it's just a new creation of the 1800s. It's actually not, okay? In fact, you can go back and it's interesting when you dig into the history of it. There was people, and this might feel weird to you, but you know the earliest person to write about dispensational premillennialism was a Jesuit priest in France. That might strike you as weird, okay? Or you could also read about, he was in Spain. In 1670s, there was another priest in France that wrote a whole bunch of books. He actually wrote six different volumes about dispensational theology, about the economy of God in the 1670s. I don't speak French, so I can't read it, and nobody's translated it into English, so I can't really tell you all that's in it, but he was writing about it, and this is long before people like Darby and Schofield and everybody else. Right, and we'll talk more about that along the way, but it's one way of making sense. And I think, personally and professionally here for the sake of in keeping in line with what our teaching says, but also what I believe in my own heart, is that this makes the most sense, okay? Even if there are some questions that remain unanswered and my profs could never answer me and I pushed them hard on them, there were some answers I never got questions I never got answered, and I still haven't, okay? But this is the best way of making it sense along the way. All right, so when we look at what happens in chapter 6 to chapter 18, we're talking about a period of time that is centered on, and this is something we'll come back to in just a minute, that the main purpose of the tribulation we need to keep our eyes fixed on, and also we need to keep our eyes fixed on the main people group that is established with. Okay, so let's talk second and third of all about what's the purpose of the tribulation and the centrality of Israel in all of this, because these two things help us like get out of the mud. Anybody been stuck in all the slop this weekend yet? Oh my goodness, right? I mean, this is the kind of stuff, like, if you got mud in your backyard, like, just wait for it to dry. Like, don't even try and go out in your fields, right? If you got a farm, like, don't try and take your tractor out there. You're going to get stuck, right? So if you get stuck in the mud and you're like, what do I do? Let's back up a second, talk about what's the purpose of the tribulation and talk about the centrality of Israel, because these things really matter in helping us navigate, like, I'm lost, Pastor, I'm confused, I don't know what you're talking about. These things help help us keep it like in a positive direction, moving forward and understanding what's here. Okay, so second of all here, let's talk about the purpose of tribulation. What's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is this. If you want to look over at Daniel chapter 9, let's just read what the Bible says about what the purpose is. This is not the only passage, by the way, but this is a pretty good one for the sake of simplicity and clarity. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. We're told here there's this 70-week period in total is meant to accomplish a list of things, and it comes to its final and full total completion at the end of these 70 weeks, these 77s, this last 7 years. It all comes to pass, all right? Chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, and then listen carefully if you want to. What's the purpose of all of this? For your people, who are God's people? Israel. For your holy city, what's God's holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, that is to finish, to bring to its fullness vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy God. Okay? This is the whole purpose. You're like, what is the point of tribulation? What's the point of all these end times events, Pastor? Like, why so much detail and why so many passages and so many different angles and so many layers? If you get lost, just read a passage like this. What's God doing? He's restoring all of his favor and all of his goodness and all of his help to the nation of Israel. He's restoring his rule and his reign and his power to Jerusalem. He's bringing an end to sin and transgression. He's bringing forgiveness to iniquity. And he's making it all right for good. No amens? It's good, right? Okay, like, this is a good thing, right? Where everything he promised Abraham and everything he promised to David and everything he promised to the people that were in the land and all these promises that he's made about making all things right and punishing sin and punishing those that persecute Israel and setting up a rule forever in Jerusalem, all of this stuff is going to come to an end. And it's that day that is going to bring a conclusion to what God has been doing. Now, if you compare this with the dating that goes later on in that chapter, this is going to all come to its conclusion at the end of a 7-year window of time, where all of this stuff's going to come to a head. And this is what Revelation looks forward to. This is what Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah all look forward to, what Zechariah looks forward to, and that is Jesus as the heir of David sitting on a physical throne in the nation of Israel. A restored city, a restored temple, a restored kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years. I don't think that's a hyperbole. I think that's a literal measurement. Okay, for 1,000 years, Jesus is going to rule in flesh in the city of Jerusalem. And if you ask yourself, like, what's the question of the tribulation? What's the purpose of it? Why is God doing this? This is the reason. It's to rescue Israel. It's to save them. It's to redeem them. And it's to have Jesus ruling on there, fulfilling all the prophecies that have been made, fulfilling the covenants, fulfilling the promises, fulfilling everything that has come to pass along the way. And how is that process going to unfold? It's going to be destructive. It's going to be a day of trouble for Jacob and for his people. It's going to be a day that, although it's going to result in the unification of the people of Israel, although it's going to result in the saints ruling with God like we've seen early in Revelation, even though all of that stuff's coming to pass, it is going to be a hard road to get there. Something that the world's never seen before. Something that the world has never seen. Like we've all stood a little bit in awe of the power of water this week in our city, haven't we? I mean, it's nothing, honestly, in comparison to what God's going to bring. Right? The tribulation that God's going to bring before Jesus returns is going to be something like the world has never, ever seen before to this point and will ever see ever again, like we've already read in some of the texts that we have read. Look at forward with me if we want to continue talking about this in 2 Thessalonians. Let's keep talking. What's in our gathering together with him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if it's from us, as though the day of Christ have come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him may be that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord who consumes with the breath of his mouth will destroy with the brightness of his coming. the coming of the lawlessness one, according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all righteousness and deception among those who perished. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. They should believe the lie, that they should... But it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and it's going to be worse and worse and worse for day after day after day for 3.5 years of period of time, where there's going to be all of this trouble that's been constantly brewing and building, and it's all going to come to a point of completion until God says, enough. And then Jesus comes. He's to making sense of all of this, and that is when you just simply look at what the text says across all of the scriptures, you cannot get away from this central imperative tool, or the central imperative key, if you want to think of it like this, and that is this. Everything centers on this country of Jerusalem and on the land of Israel. Okay, everything centers on the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the city of Jerusalem that God has chosen as a dwelling place for himself. Okay, now I know there's a question in our age, like, what is Israel anymore? Right? Is it a government entity that dwells in the land? Is it a genetic people, right? People of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Is it people who claim to be Jews? Like, we're not going to wade into that right now. The point is that the people that are Jewish, God made covenant with them. And God also made a promise that the people that are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those that identify themselves with the people of God, where are they going to dwell for forevermore? In Jerusalem. That's the land he gave to them. And where did God say he was going to choose as his dwelling place for forevermore? Jerusalem, right? So when we back up and make sense of all these layers of things going on, we can't simply just be like, it's all about the church, because it's not. In fact, I would say the church is secondary to any of the conversation that we have, because God made promise with Abraham first. God made promise with him and his descendants and his land. And he said to Solomon and to the people there in 2 Chronicles that this is the place where he picked Jerusalem. And he's going to live there. That's why we still care about what happens in the land, right? Because God made a promise that his people were going to live in this city, in this place, in this land along the way. And so as we think about sorting some of this stuff out and trying to make sense of this, we can't ever lose sight of, first of all, the humility that we need to hold because of the various ways of transmitting and understanding these things. Second of all, we need to maintain some humility because of the purpose of the tribulation. We have to be clear on what the Bible says the purpose is. And third of all, like it says up there, right, we need to make sure that we keep Israel and Jerusalem central to anything that we decide through his seed, specifically through Jesus. But everything happens through him. And those that bless Abraham and his descendants, God will bless. And those that curse Abraham and his descendants, they will be cursed. I mean, that's the oldest eternal covenant that God made. Abram, before his name was even changed, leave me. He say, I'll replace it with whatever I feel like, or I'll replace it with the church, or I'll replace it with, people in a generic sense. Like, God made very specific promises with a very certain people in a very certain place on the earth. Okay? And all of this is centered on this one exact place. Now, you might wonder, as we wrap this up for tonight, like, well, so what? What does this matter for me? Right? Like, I don't care. I don't really want to talk about the rapture. I don't really want to talk about the tribulation. I don't really want to talk about the end of the world. Like, I just want to live today. And if you're in that boat, well, I have something for you, okay? 1 Thessalonians, let's end there, okay? And just give you a closing admonition. There's lots more we could talk about, and we have lots to talk about another time, but at least for bringing this to an end tonight, I just want you to look at Paul's admonition. Now, interesting, Mark probably... if you look at the chronology of books written, Mark is probably the first book that was written in the New Testament. I know Matthew's first, but chronology-wise, Mark is probably the first. But there's a close second, a tie for close second. And the first book it's a close tie with is Galatians. The other book it's a close second with, and they're really in a tight race, is the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this is really important, right? Because what he's about to say in chapter 4 and chapter 5 about what God has given to him, he doesn't say this on his own, he says this as a word of the Lord. This is one of the earliest things that Paul revealed, was that God revealed to Paul that he was sharing with the early church. This is not something that came like in 70 AD or something that came very much later, like we're reading about John. This is not something that came like once Roman persecution started of Paul. This is something he wrote very, very early in his ministry, which is very significant. Okay, especially when you read about the types of things that he says in a passage like this. So if you're keeping track chronology, Mark, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians are probably, it's a close race for the first book chronologically. And it's significant we read something like this starting in chapter 5. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. God's writing to, Jesus writing, or sorry, Paul is writing here by the work of the Spirit to the church in Thessalonica, Gentiles that he helped plant a church in. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we waking or sleeping, if you're alive or well, God is going to take care of you. You're going to live together with him forever, which of course is something that Jesus promised in John chapter 14. Now he says here in verse 11, and this is where the practical stuff begins, comfort each other with these words, that we're going to be with Jesus, we're not going to face wrath. And then he also says, comfort one another and then edify or build each other up or strengthen one each other with the reality of what's coming before us. And how should we do that? Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And every time I'm preaching through Revelation, I'm just not with you. Well, here's a whole list of stuff to keep you moving then, okay? If we see the coming of the Lord and we understand it's approaching, and we realize that God's going to be gracious to us, and he's going to rescue us whether we're dead or alive, he's going to save us from wrath, and you're like, that's a comfort to me, but what do I do? Because I don't know the day or the hour. I don't know if I'm going to end in the grave or with him and alive and well in a person. Like, what am I supposed to do? I just gave you a whole long list, didn't I? If the Lord's coming back, he's going to work with Israel. He's going to do something great with the church in terms of not appointing them to wrath. What should we do? Look at the whole list I just read you. Is that enough work to keep you busy? Right? And this is not complicated. This is just straightforward stuff, right? Take care of the people that teach the word of God in your midst. Be at peace with people. Warn people who are unruly, right? People that are struggling, the faint-hearted, comfort them. People that are weak, be strength to them. Be patient with everybody. Don't return evil for evil. Always pursue what's good for yourself. Always pursue what's good for the body of Christ that is among you. Always be rejoicing. Always be praying. Always be giving thanks. I mean, this is what God wants you to do. As the text says, this is his will for you. Listen to this kind of, you know, out there in the world. Yeah, I realize that part of it is there. So if you get lost and you're like, I don't know, I just give up. There's lots of people in the middle of theological studies that are like, I'm just done. I need something practical. Well, here you go. I didn't count how many there are. Maybe I should have. There's a lot of exhortations, though. You need a bullet list to put on your fridge. You need a bullet list to put in front of yourselves. You need some stuff to keep you busy. Even the more as you see the day approaching, well, I just read you a whole long list. Keep yourself occupied doing these things so that way when the Lord Jesus does come back, we'll hear what? Well done, good and faithful servant. We'll be able to answer the question that Jesus asks, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? If you want that to describe you, here's a great list to get you rolling. Okay, and when you conquer this whole list and you're able to do all these things perfectly, you let me know. And I can find you another passage to keep you busy for a little longer, all right? But here's the thing. We have the reality of Jesus coming. We need to keep our eyes fixed on what he's doing. Jesus tells us what he's going to do. We need to keep the purpose of follow after that, right? There's more to come. We'll keep reading Revelation later. We got a long ways to go to get there to that point along the way. Dear God, we thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for the promise of his return. I pray that as you are coming in your time and in your way and in your situation, I pray you'd help us to be faithful, Lord, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would watch, that we would be faithful, and even though we don't know the day or the hour, that we'd be ready. And Lord, as we think about the bigness and the significance of what you're going to do in Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, I pray that you would continue to pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray that you would come soon and that all might see you and that all might know you as Lord and Savior, that you would gather the tribes back to Israel, that you would restore that land, that you would restore the nation of Israel from the heart. They would look upon the one whom they have pierced and believe in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would make a perfect kingdom, that we might dwell and rule with you in that place. And Lord, we ask for the courage and the resilience to continue to endure and to devote ourselves to a life that's honorable to you in the days that you have given us left, whether we meet you in the air or whether you gather us to yourself after death. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful to you to the very end. We thank you so much for the promise of Jesus. Help us to rest in the sureness of what he said, and we pray this in his name. Amen.